Thank you, Ron and Steve, very much. I invite you to take your Bible now and turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. It's Romans chapter 9, verses most recently through the ninth chapter, and we come now to these verses. We're going to read them in a moment, but before we do, just a few words of introduction I think that might be helpful to us. Astronomers tell us about the existence of black holes in our universe. A black hole is a region of space where the gravitational pull is so intensely strong that not even light radiation can escape its ferocious gravitational pull. Because of that, if you were to travel to a black hole in a spacecraft, you would eventually arrive at what is called the event horizon. Beyond the event horizon, there is no longer any light. There is only impenetrable darkness. How exactly God's sovereign control of all things works through man's natural freedom and liberty is a mystery to us. The way in which God fulfills his sovereign purposes through the free acts of men and the sins of men freely acted is a mystery. It's a little bit like approaching the event horizon of a black hole. You see, all the light of God's scripture about this subject, that belongs to us. All the light of God's scripture about this belongs to us, but if you and I attempt to travel beyond the horizon, what God has revealed in his word, there's no longer any light. There is only impenetrable darkness. We come this morning to the subject of God's sovereign election of some to salvation. And this is a subject that we really need to handle with care and tenderness. This particular subject, just like other subjects in God's word concerning the Trinity, the fact that God is one and yet three persons, or the incarnation of the Son of God as man, these are truths in Scripture that you and I cannot fathom the depths of. But why should we think we should be able to do that? We are dealing with an infinite God, and we cannot possibly and completely fully understand all the whys and wherefores of an infinite God. Instead, you and I must learn to humble our minds under the authority of God's Word. So hear now the word of the Lord. We're going to be dealing with 14 through 18, but I'm going to begin reading back in verse 6 of chapter 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let us pray. Almighty God, we acknowledge that this is your very God-breathed word. And I would pray, Father, that the things that I say and the things that I think here in this pulpit this morning would be faithful to your word and pleasing in your sight, and that you would use these words of yours to build up your people in a knowledge of the grace that has saved them. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I've told you before that when one of my brothers graduated from law school, his first job consisted of serving as the assistant district attorney in Gillette, Wyoming. Gillette is the county seat of Campbell County, Wyoming. It is a county where the population of pronghorn antelope almost rivals the population of people. It's kind of out there in the middle of nowhere. And while there, my brother prosecuted a lot of crime, and he put a number of guilty people behind bars. And because of that, he learned to stay away from lonely places in the darkness. He learned that he had to watch over himself and protect himself. But eventually, my brother moved south to the great state of Colorado to practice law. And while he was there visiting a courthouse hundreds of miles away from Gillette, he noticed a man staring intently at him from across the room. Eventually, the man approached my brother and asked, "Do you remember me?" And my brother said, "Well, you look familiar. Do I know you?" And the man responded, "You put me in jail when you were living in Gillette." What do you say to something like that? My brother had the presence of mind to ask this interesting question. He said, "Well, do you believe that you were treated fairly?" And the man responded, "Yeah, I think I was. I think I was." That man learned to blame not the law for his difficulties, but his own guilt. But it's not unusual for the guilty to accuse the law of injustice. And Paul is defending God against that accusation by the guilty here. Using this example of the twin boys, Jacob and Esau, Paul said God's salvation of the guilty is according to his sovereign election and not according to human works, whether good or bad. And he quoted God's declaration in Malachi, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And the point was that God, according to his gracious election, saved Jacob in spite of his guilt and judged Esau for his guilt. But now Paul anticipates all the hisses and the boos of the audience. Unfair, unjust. Paul's taught this material before, and he knows that the first response of many is to accuse God of injustice. Is it really fair for God to save some of the guilty, but not all of the guilty? And Paul says it's not unfair at all. You see, God owes the guilty no mercy of any kind, only justice. So it's a wonder, and it is a matter for endless praise, brothers and sisters, that God should elect to save any of us, and doubly so when his election involved the condemnation of his son as our sin bearer. No one denies that this truth is difficult for us. There's an element of mystery in how it is that God's sovereign control of all things and man's natural liberty and freedom relate to each other. But the basic point of these verses makes sense, I think, given a little patient reflection. You see, if you deny God's sovereign election of some to salvation, you create more difficulties for yourself than you can solve. You compromise the basic teaching of the gospel, which is that you are saved by God's grace alone and not by your works. If the only difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that I believe, if the only difference is found in me, then I can at least claim some credit for my salvation. After all, I cast the deciding vote for God. I saved myself with God's help. But this chapter's against that kind of thinking. God is absolutely sovereign in the matter of salvation, and there is no injustice in it at all. And we see here now Paul shining light on this issue by approaching it from two different directions. First, the standpoint of human freedom and divine mercy, and second, the standpoint of human freedom and divine justice. First, human freedom and divine mercy. Once again, in response to the example of Jacob and Esau, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, do you hear in those verses how Paul plays off divine mercy against human freedom? He's telling us why God saves some and doesn't save others, and the ultimate basis concerns God's election. But what is the basis of God's election? Paul says God elects on the basis of divine mercy and not human freedom. Now, all serious students of Scripture acknowledge that countless texts exist concerning divine election. Here's just a little sample. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 8. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 5. "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because he chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." You see, the existence of so many texts concerning God's election means that every Christian has to believe in election in some form. I mean, the concept is just too prominent in the Scriptures to deny it. And the words election and predestination themselves are the actual words of Scripture. They're not the words that have been coined by professional theologians. But what is the basis of God's election? Paul makes two contrasting statements about this. First, not according to human freedom. You know, some people blunt the force of God's election by defending a concept of conditional election. Conditional election maintains that God elects on the basis of divine foresight, foreseeing whether or not a particular person will pull the lever for the Lord. Now, that way of thinking actually denies sovereign election because it reduces God to the standpoint of being a passive bystander who simply ratifies the decisions that others make. And according to this scheme, people actually elect themselves instead of God. I remember several years ago, a very popular Presbyterian pastor and theologian was asked to do an interview with a radio host who was against anything having to do with sovereign election. And so every time the pastor attempted to take the radio host to Romans chapter 9, he just absolutely refused to go there at all. Instead, he changed the subject and he recited over and over again all those wonderful passages in the Bible which emphasized the necessity of personal faith in Jesus. And, well, you can imagine that one of the most often quoted passages in that regard was John 3:16, a wonderful promise. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not have perished but have eternal life." The host recited that wonderful promise about 9 different times until it finally, the pastor said, "I'm not only aware of John 3:16, but I see it every time someone at a golf tournament holds up a placard." He says, "Let's reduce it to this. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not perish, but have eternal life. I believe that. But now, you tell me what this text says about who will believe or even who can believe." So the host answered, "Well, obviously, if all who believe will be saved, it must mean that everyone has the ability to believe." And quite correctly, the pastor said, "No, it doesn't." And then he pointed out how in the very chapter he was quoting from, John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that he was not able to see the kingdom of God standing right in front of him in the person of Jesus. Unless the sovereign Spirit of God, which much like the wind sovereignly blows wherever it wishes, first caused Nicodemus to be born again. The new birth wasn't according to Nicodemus' human will or exertion, but according to God's mercy. As we have said earlier, as Paul said earlier in this letter about the natural condition of the sinful heart, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. You see, if God's election is based on what God foresees an individual might do according to his free will, what could he possibly foresee in a spiritually dead sinner except spiritual blindness and spiritual deafness, and that person freely rejecting the gospel because of the hardness of his heart? What is the basis of God's election? Not according to human freedom, but according to divine mercy. Paul says it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. How could he make it plainer? Many years ago, I believed in conditional election. I believed in it until I pondered Romans chapters 8 and 9. Paul puts it so plainly that my conditional election wasn't left with a leg to stand on. I mean, how can we read this chapter and then contradict Paul by saying, okay, at the end of the day, it really does boil down to human free will and exertion? No, it doesn't. That contradicts what Paul says here. Yes, it boils down to free will, but it boils down to God's free will, God's free mercy. And thank God that it does, because otherwise none of us would be saved. None of us. Now, what happens when God saves us? Well, God, in his free, sovereign mercy, he interrupts our lives when we are alienated from him and dead in sin. God, the Holy Spirit, raises us up from spiritual death to spiritual life. He changes the affections of our hearts. Whereas formerly Christ seemed unattractive to us, whereas formerly we gave him a respectable, stiff arm and held him out at arm's length. Now he's attractive to us. We come to him. We embrace him. We trust him. We love him because he gave his life for our sins. And we can't get past that. That's not simply a truth we affirm in the Apostles' Creed. That's a truth that we believe in and which has saved us. I mean, think of it this way. If the President of the United States exercises his executive clemency and pardons a guilty person in prison, is he then obligated to pardon all the guilty persons? No. Jacob got mercy. Esau got justice. The elect get grace. The non-elect get justice. But nobody gets any injustice at all. Human freedom and divine mercy. Human freedom and divine justice. Paul says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. Now Paul is referring to the biblical truth of God's reprobation, that God justly gives some over to their sin and then justly judges them for their sin. As in the case of God's election, there are numerous passages in the Bible which refer to God's reprobation. Here are just a few samples. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jude 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. God uses Pharaoh's situation to help us see here what's involved. We see in Pharaoh's case that while God permits sin, it's not just bare permission. God says concerning Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. In other words, I have appointed you to this task. Now the scriptures show that God himself does not sin. The scriptures show that God does not condone sin. The scriptures show that God does not induce anyone to sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. But still, God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, including sin. What's the supreme proof of this? The supreme proof of this is the crucifixion of the Son of God at the hands of his rebellious creation, the most spectacular sin in the history of mankind. The betrayal of Christ was according to God's plan and foreknowledge. Peter preached in Acts 2 to the crowd, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." God's foreordination doesn't mean that God forced Judas or the chief priests or Pilate or anyone else to involve themselves in Jesus' crucifixion. All involved did so without being coerced to. All involved did so freely and willingly with all the force of their respective personalities, but still, they sinned freely under God's complete control. How God fulfills his purposes through man's free acts of sin is a mystery to us. But Pharaoh's situation shows us two things. First, God gives some over to their sin. God gives some over to their sin. How's this work? Well, think of it this way. Think of all the sins you've ever committed in your life. And as bad as they may have been, they could have been a whole lot worse. You could have committed more sins. You could have committed worse sins. And the same could be said of the mass murderer Ted Bundy or Adolf Hitler. No one has been as sinful as they could be because God restrains people from becoming that. But when we abuse God's patience, our hearts become harder and harder, and God may remove the restraints and he may give us over to do the very sin that we want to do. And God did that in the case of Pharaoh. In Exodus, we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And how should we think about that? Well, we shouldn't think that Pharaoh was just a fine, upstanding young fellow that God made his heart hard and cold. We shouldn't think that way. Read the account and you'll see that Pharaoh enslaved an entire nation and harshly sought to wipe out that entire nation using infanticide. And here's the interesting thing. There are numerous statements about Pharaoh hardening his own heart, as well as numerous statements about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and somehow they are both true. Now, how exactly God accomplishes his purposes through the free acts of sinful people is a mystery to us. But the basic lesson is this. God justly gave Pharaoh over to a sin. God justly gave Pharaoh over to the sin to do that he wanted to do. And that is just justice, not injustice. It's perfectly just for God to give an evil one over to evil. God gives some over to their sin. And God judges some for their sin. As in the case of some, God has decided not to change their sinful hearts. He has decided to change the sinful hearts of his elect. Instead, he leaves them to sin as they want to, and then finally he judges them as they deserve. Is there any injustice in this? No, there is no injustice in this at all. Brothers and sisters, have we reckoned with this truth? No one has a claim on God's mercy. Otherwise, it's not mercy anymore. The wages of sin is death. That's what's earned by sin. And here's the real mystery. The real mystery is not that God doesn't extend his mercy to all, but that he extends it to any, including you and me, particularly at the price of his Son. Now, someone will ask, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? And the answer to that question is very, very easy. As Paul commanded an inquirer in Acts 16, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. As the great Augustine said, Christ is the mirror of our election. If we have Christ as Savior by faith, you are among the elect. And you should never cease giving thanks to God for his sovereign, undeserved election which has saved you. The late Donald Barnhouse, pastor of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, wonderfully illustrated the issue involved this way. He said, picture salvation in Jesus Christ as a great cross-shaped house. And at the base of that cross-shaped house is a small doorway through which you may enter in. And written over the doorway are the words taken from the book of Revelation, "Whosoever will may enter in." It's an open invitation. And so you enter in through the doorway into the house of salvation by trusting in Jesus as your sin bearer. And once in the house, you now look backward over your shoulder, and what do you see? You see these words written over the doorway on the opposite side, taken from Ephesians, chosen from before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter said, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." How do we do that? We do that by coming to Jesus. We do that by receiving Him as our Savior and by bowing before Him Samuel-like and saying, "Speak, for your servant is listening." At the end of the day, concerning God's foreordination of all things, we have to say with Moses, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." As in the case of other truths in the Bible, there is an element of mystery in God's foreordination of all things. All the light God has revealed in His Word about these things belongs to us. But beyond the light of God's Word, there is only impenetrable darkness. We must humble our hearts under His Word. But also at the end of the day, we can say with Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." Brothers and sisters, praise be to God for His sovereign grace to us and our Savior. It's an anchor for our spirits. It means that our salvation is not a weak thing, but it's as strong as the omnipotent and sovereign mercy of God. It's as deep as eternity past. It is as high as eternity future. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, this is a difficult chapter for us to understand. And perhaps for some of us, it's a very difficult chapter for us to accept. But I would pray, Father, that You would help us to bow our minds and our hearts humbly under the authority of Your Word. Help us see that if we don't accept the truths You have revealed to us, we end up trying to tweak the gospel in a way that perhaps is a little bit more satisfying to us. But in doing that, we begin to minimize the grace You have revealed to us in Christ. Father, we thank You that this truth of sovereign election not only reassures us that we cannot lose our salvation, but it reassures us concerning the states, perhaps, of loved ones we know, individuals whose hearts are so hard to You. Father, this doctrine and the fact that You saved Paul, one of the arch persecutors in the church, because of this sovereign election, this truth reassures us because it tells us that You, according to Your divine grace and power, are able to save men and women who cannot save themselves and absolutely do not want to save themselves. You do that according to the glory of Your grace to us in Your Savior. We praise You for that. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.